Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want you to see this picture that I have. You've seen the show Little House on the Prairie, right? And this is, of course, Mrs. Olson. This is how one person described her. As the wife of co-owner of Walnut Grove's General Store, Harriet Olson is a shrewd businesswoman. Harriet, quote, wears the pants in the family, so to speak, as she makes a lot of decisions and does most of the business. Never one to sympathize with her customers who do not have enough cash to pay for local goods, Harriet insists that her husband not allow people to have store credit. That's always a plot theme, isn't it? Her snobbery, nosy, and gossipy ways are more than Nels, her husband, can handle. But his disapproval certainly doesn't stop her elitist behavior. She's quick to instill the same superior thoughts and behavior to her two bratty children, whose names I forget at this moment. Though she contends to be a good Christian woman, and she mentions that quite a bit if you've ever watched the show, she consistently holds disdain for people with financial troubles, especially the Ingalls. They are among her least favorite people, but that's just possible that her feelings of disregard are really feelings of jealousy. That this is the description of Mrs. Olson. Harriet Olson, for our purpose, is really just a fictional character of the book and the TV show. It's been around a long time. But there are many real-life people who are demanding. Have you ever met them? And they're found in every walk of life, whether it's your HOA, right, or your place of work. To put it simply, they are folks who are more concerned really with self than with others. Scripture, on the other hand, directs us to be focused outwardly, placing a low priority on self-concerns. The title of the message is Your Testimony, and what we're going to see is this is part and parcel of how God wants our testimony to be seen. Our testimony in heaven, yes, but our testimony in the world as well. In the passage, we're going to be in chapter 4, starting in verse 9. Paul continues to challenge the Thessalonians now concerning their relationships inside and outside the church. Relationships matter, folks. You know, there was a song, I am a rock, I am an island, you know, and it talks about I don't need anybody, basically. And in our culture, you can kind of almost get away with that, but that's not what God wants for you and me. To the brethren, they are, according to Paul, they are to grow in their love for each other. And to outsiders, they are to live in an appropriate and respectable manner. Listen for this. In the passage as I read. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 9. Just a short passage. He says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing. As born-again Christians, our testimony inside and outside the church should be characterized by love and decency and peace. Here's the outline, just two simple points. Title of the message, Your Testimony, and point number one, we heard it, verses 9 and 10, keep loving each other. You say, I'm good at that, Pastor Farrell, I'm a very loving person. Okay, do it more and more, right? That's what he said. And then point number two, live peaceably before all, and we'll see that in verses 11 and 12. Remember where we were last time, because we want to consider this in the context of what we've already been looking at. It's not like he's changing subjects. In fact, he's not changing subjects. From what we looked at, really for the last 3 weeks, he's continuing this discussion. Early in chapter 4, he began reminding really the church of their obligation to sanctification and holy living. Paul used the examples, well, look back at verse 3, the example of fornication. In verse 6, he talked about covetousness. And those were used as warnings against the defiling influences of the world. It's the opposite side of holiness, is defilement, right? So he's talking about, he's warning us. Now, in our passage today, beginning in verse 9, he'll shift really from a warning to an exhortation. That's how Paul does it. He warns you, and then he encourages you in really the same thing. So it's kind of like the negative and the positive. Paul will begin to encourage us to do those things that will help us maintain our, look at verse 4, to help us maintain our sanctification and honor. We might expect a number of different specific strategies, how preachers do nowadays. It's 5 steps to avoid fornication, right? These are typical, topical sermons, right? There's like 3 steps to stop covetous thoughts. And you'd almost think that Paul would sort of go into that. And those are good topics, and I'm sure they would make a good message, and that's fine. I'm sure there's any number of tactics that one can employ in to avoid these things or to try to guard ourselves against these things. But Paul seems to kind of forego any kind of step program. And he addresses really foundational issues. But you have to see, these aren't just foundational issues. They're foundational issues in light of the warning we just heard. And this is really important. The two issues are, first, love. We saw that in verse 9 and 10. And then peace in 11 and 12. So he's not just saying love and peace. You know, listen, everyone talks about love and peace, right? And a lot of people, even today, they dispatch the idea of love and peace to their own ends. And we're hearing it manipulated, really, in a lot of different ways. So when someone says love and peace, you almost have to say, well, what do you mean? Well, we're gonna understand real clearly what Paul is talking about, because he's using these specifically in the context that we just talked about. Let me make the overall point here at the outset. So if you were planning on not paying attention and doing like a grocery list, okay, so now pay attention, and you're about to get the whole message in a little shot right here, okay? If you love someone, will you cheat them? Or if you seek peace, will you live a debauched, immoral lifestyle? Of course not. So these central Christian values become for us a key to a sanctified and holy lifestyle. It's your shortcut, in a way. Or rather, it really should be our focal point. The tactics, the step programs, they become sort of like an also-ran. Here is the central issue. Think of it like this. If I say I want to be holy, then I might say, don't do this or don't do that. You know, you think holiness, okay, we'll avoid these things. At that point, I become focused on the law and process and ordinance, right? Now, I'm not saying that's bad. Remember, Paul and Jesus got in a lot of trouble with talk like this. And people say, what, does that mean you're against the law? Well, I mean, at some point, we need to know the law and understand what these ordinances and what right and wrong is. However, if I say I want to be holy and I choose to love others and seek peace, then I become focused on God and others. You see how it changes? One focus is sort of an inward focus on process. The other focus becomes an outward focus on others, and they achieve, theoretically, the same thing. Note this love for the brethren is seen alongside sanctification. So we have to ask ourselves, do we prefer the world? Or do we prefer our brothers and sisters in Christ? I'm reminded of a verse in Romans chapter 12. Listen to this. It says, let love be without dissimulation, which just simply means let your love be sincere. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Did you hear all these themes in this verse? It's talking about pushing away evil, but the focus really is on other people and loving them, right? So this can all happen together. Listen to how Jesus frames this up. This same issue, and I would advise you, this is a great section of Scripture to remember. When you talk about the law and practice, this is, in my opinion, it was one of the most pivotal verses, really, in the whole New Testament. It's in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now listen. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. In high school, I loved, they call them spark notes or cliff notes when I was in high school. And I love cliff notes because I can read. We were studying Candide, and I've never actually read it. I just read the cliff notes, right? Because you don't want to read that stuff. Who wants to read that stuff? And so you say, well, I don't have time to read the whole Bible, Pastor Paul. I don't have time to read the law. Okay, well, read this. If you can love God and you can love others, then you can begin to fulfill all the law and the prophets. Isn't that a great shortcut? Now, I'm not telling you not to read the Bible. I'm just saying, can we at least appreciate the logic here and the focus here? As only Jesus can do, He unmistakably places all the requirements of righteousness and holiness under the umbrella of vertical love for God and horizontal love for others. Although not mentioned, the pursuit of peace is also always part of the practice of love for others, as we'll see shortly. So the fundamental key to holy living begins with you and I seeking love and peace. First, the issue of love. We're in point number one, keep loving one another. We started to see this in verse number 9. As touching brotherly love, you need not. He's saying, you guys are already really good at this. You don't need me to tell you about this because you're taught of God to love one another. Taught of God, what does that mean? Well, it's all through the Bible. If you read the Bible, that concept is not a New Testament concept only. It really is found all through Scripture. Love is the centerpiece of unity. And I would say the unity, I'm going to read a verse out of Ephesians, this is our memory verse of the week. It's not only in the church. I would say that love brings a unity even into our society. In 2020, we had a whole bunch of riots. People were like crashing windows and burning things down. You think love was involved in that? Love doesn't burn someone else's building down. And love doesn't abuse another person. So that is a picture of the lack of love, isn't it? And that brings a great disunity, not only to the church, but to the society as a whole. Ephesians 4 says, "I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." That's pure sanctification right there. You walk worthy. People say it this way, "You're a Farley, act like it." You know, "You're a Smith. Smiths don't do that. Johnsons don't act that way." You know, we all say those things in our families, right? He says, "Walk worthy with all lowliness and meekness with long." This is so un-American, by the way. Lowliness and meekness? What are you talking about? That's how Jesus walked. So we're talking about looking like our Savior. So when he talks about lowliness and meekness, Ephesians 4:2, he's literally describing Christ with long suffering, forbearing one another. And long suffering? You mean, Pastor Farley, I have to put up with you? Yes. Well, guess what? I have to put up with you too. So let's call the whole thing off, right? You say potato, I say patata. Listen, forbearance means we're all imperfect, so let's all just enjoy one another. Amen? He says, endeavoring. So all of this is under the guise of what? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The reason he says keep the unity, you might expect in Ephesians 4:3 that he says to create the unity. No, the Holy Spirit creates unity just by showing up. He is the Spirit of unity. Where there is disunity, therefore the Spirit of God isn't present. You understand? So if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, unity is going to start happening. So he says, can you keep the unity? It's like a dad giving the keys to his car to his son. And he says, can you not wreck it, please? Can you bring it back with no dents? What God is saying is, I gave you my Holy Spirit. I gave you a spirit of unity in the church. Can you keep it that way? That's literally what he's saying in Ephesians 4 and verse 3. He's saying, keep loving one another. What Paul is saying in verse 4 is very much like our text in 1 Thessalonians 4. One commentator said of this verse, these verses in Ephesians 4, he says, Paul insists that Christ called them not only to salvation, but also to live lives worthy of this position they possess, the vocation wherewith they are called. We usually understand a vocation as a position of service. You say, I have a vocation, we say, and it sounds like service. But in Ephesians 4, Paul is referring to a family position. It's a position of not service necessarily, but it's primarily a position of family. It's a position of sonship. As a child of God, you are first a child of God. You are, as a Christian, as a born-again person, as a called person, you're a child of God. It's a position, yes, of adoption, of being adopted into the family of God, a position of Christ-likeness. We're still in the context of sanctification and holy living here in 1 Thessalonians 4, and it's easy for us to equate all this with Christ-likeness. But the Bible also makes clear that love is also a necessary condition of Christ-likeness. That it's this being filled with the Spirit, but it's the expression of love in the midst of that. The Apostle John states that love is the distinguishing mark of genuine Christianity. 1 John 4:7, he says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. That's a strong charge. He says, if you don't love, then you don't know God. For God is love. Now think of how definitive that statement is. God is love. Wait a minute. I thought I read somewhere, God is holy. Did I read that in the Bible? Okay, so think about this. This is like sweet and sour, right? This is like oil and water. How can you be holy and loving at the same time? I mean, really sit there. Let's sink in for a moment. What does holiness say? Right, wrong, there's no gray area. Holiness says, this is wrong, and if you commit this transgression, you're going to pay the price. When a police officer stops you when you go 70 through a school zone, okay, is there going to be love in that conversation? Hi. Nice hairdo you got there. Hey, this is a really nice car. I know some people are chatty, but I'm sorry. It ain't going down like that. Because he is supposed to be, if we can say it this way, holy. He's an officer of the law. He's only there for this transaction. And that's what holiness is, isn't it? But see, love is completely different. Love is like think of the officer coming up. Hey, are you having a bad day? Can we talk? Why don't you pull over here? Let's talk. Love has a concern. Love is empathy. The next step past empathy. Empathy means I could appreciate the way you feel because I felt that way before. Sympathy means I literally feel the same way that you do right now. So love is like this empathetic sympathy that we share together. How do those two things work together? I'll tell you how they work together. They work together on the cross. Hello? The cross represents the holiness of God. God will not allow sin to ever pass without being judged. God will judge all sin. That God in the Old Testament, you know, the angry God that makes earthquakes and throws fire, He's real. Read in the prophets, Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2, there's a fiery whirlwind. And there's the four living creatures that stand around the throne of God. It's an awesome picture of an awesome and holy God. If you come into His presence, just coming into His presence, sin is judged. That's why we can't be around Him. He's a dangerous one to be around. C.S. Lewis, when he's talking about in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, they're Aslan's going away, and Aslan represents Christ and stuff. And so he's going away, and they're like, hey, where is he going? And they're like, well, he's got stuff to do. And they said, well, he's our friend. And he goes, he's not a tame lion. And I know what a friend we have in Jesus, but we have to remember in Revelation chapter 1 and 2, he's the one with eyes as a flame of fire, and the hair white as a tree, and his feet are glowing bronze, hot. He's the judge of heaven and earth. He is holy. And on the cross, sin was judged for all time. But on the cross, something else happened. Because, you know, I look at the cross in front of me, there's a cross behind me, and we say, well, that's the cross of Jesus. It didn't start out that way. You know whose cross it was? Barabbas. That's actually the cross. If you want to be perfectly... Here's some Bible trivia for you. You can tell people that's the cross of Barabbas. And that would praise God, wouldn't it? Because He took His place. But folks, He took your place too. I am Barabbas. And see, the love of God said, I will take that judgment for you. I will drink down the cup of God's wrath for you. That's what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane. If this cup can pass, let it pass. And God basically, the Father said, it can't pass. You must do it. So, see, the love of God and the holiness of God came together perfectly in the cross. In that one moment in time, we see God is love and God is holy. Amen? But greater love hath no man than he would lay his life down for his friend. And that's the ultimate friendship. That is the ultimate love that Christ hands to you. Have you received it? You don't get it by osmosis, folks. It doesn't just come down upon you like the spring rain. This is something that has to be received. And in John chapter 1 it says, as many as have received Him, to them gave He power to become adopted into the family of God. To become sons and daughters of God. You have to receive it. Have you received that sacrifice? Have you received Christ? You can do it today. That is the love of God. Also, let's check ourselves on the quality of our love. Because we're talking about God is love. This is a fundamental of our faith. But this is something that we have to express and we have to own as well. Do we love lovely people? Or are we also loving of those who are not quite so easy to love? 1 Corinthians 13 says, charity suffereth long and is kind. It beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. This is a definition of love, charity, agape, love. Ask yourself, can I look at any other Christian and begrudge them of my love and fellowship? I know there are people that are like us, and we kind of tend to run in tribes sometimes, you know, and you say, well, hey, you know, you see Mark Minor and Barb and they're car people. And so the Loves and Herbie and the Miners, they kind of hang out and talk about cars all the time, you know, that kind of thing. And you got the football fans, you know, people who are right living, who like the Georgia Bulldogs, and people, you know, who are not quite so much and they like the Gators, you know, that kind of thing. So you got all these different folks who either are, you know, hang together or not. Do we do that as Christians? Well, you can like teams and you can like cars, but the first thing we like or love is each other. And there are no boundaries to that, folks. No boundaries. We can't be casual and sloppy with our behavior toward others. 1 Corinthians, same chapter. Verse 4, charity doth not behave itself unseemly. It doesn't seek her own. It's not easily provoked. It thinketh no evil. I love that thinketh no evil because you know what that literally means in the Greek? The literal word in 1 Corinthians 13, 5 at the end, thinketh no evil. It does not keep an evil inventory. You ever met someone who remembers all the bad things that happened to them and who did it and when? They're literally keeping an evil inventory. They're thinking evil. They lack love. Let's be careful. Note the traitorous heart of Jeremiah 17, 9. You don't have to turn there. But it says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Because we can trick ourselves into saying, I'm a very loving person. And then I can be rude to the person sitting right next to me. And what about pride? And what about a haughty spirit? We can go on and talk about all these things that interrupt our love. But we can agree that all these things that interrupt love, that we're supposed to actively show toward one another, these are the things that interfere with my love. And sometimes I allow that, and this has to stop. If you can treat another Christian in a hateful manner, then beware. The Bible would say that you need to check your own relationship status with God. In 1 John chapter 2, he says, he that saith that he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. These are difficult things to deal with. I'm not saying it. The apostle's saying it. And in chapter number 3, he says, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. He's saying, this is how they show each other. Whosoever doeth not the righteousness of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Do you see that? In 1 John 3:10, what he mentions holiness and love. Whosoever that doeth not the righteousness of God. That's defilement. That's not sanctification. So if you're not sanctified, if you're not holy, or let's say it this way. Remember, we talked in this study about you're not going to be perfectly holy till you and I arrive in heaven. Amen? But we are aspirational. And we make mistakes, and that's fine. You're going to get your feet dirty, and Christ washes our feet. And that's all good. But there's this righteousness embracement, and then there's this loving our brother. Remember, the fundamental context of the passage is sanctified holy living, verses 1, 4, and 7 in chapter 4. And Paul is giving us a master strategy to accomplish this. Another passage makes it really clear. This is going to sound familiar, but it's just the repetition of this. In Romans chapter 13, owe no man anything but to love one another. Did you hear the centrality of this? Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. He's be rattling off all these laws. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, I say, I'm loving Pastor Farley. I'll believe you. But look at verse 10 of our passage. He says in the latter part, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Well, there you go. At some point, the church at Thessalonica was already doing this. So we have to consider here that Paul is instructing them to increase more and more. There's no point that we can lay back on our laurels and say, hey, I've arrived. I'm good. I've perfected this. I'm going to move on to some area. He's saying, you're not quite there. What? Well, I mean, can you attain the love of God? I mean, I look at the world and look at the atrocities and the confusion of the world, and it kind of makes me mad. But God looks at the world, and what does He do? Well, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's His response to this sinful world, is to give His Son. What He's basically saying is, I have a solution to all that confusion. I have a solution to all those wars. I have a solution to all that immorality. The solution actually is Christ, for all the reasons we're talking about. That was a good time for an amen. So Paul is instructing them to increase more and more. So let's not congratulate ourselves too much. I mean, I believe that you... Listen, folks, I brag on this church all the time. I think this church is a very loving church. And this church has proven it time and again, and I'm just convinced of that. But we can't lay back on that track record. Let's find new ways to express this same love within and without our church. Since Paul transitions from a call to sanctification to the priority of loving others in light of this whole holiness requirement, we should probably conclude that to withhold love from others is in itself a defiling activity. It's then sinful to not love someone. Well, the bar of holiness is just so high, isn't it? It's just so difficult. Praise God for His grace that makes us able to even work in this realm. On top of that, to love the world, for us to love the things of the world, really is antithetical to all that God is and all that He wants us to be. So think of it this way, is that I don't love my brothers and sisters and I do love the world. My love is all misplaced now, isn't it? I'm really confused at that point. Keep loving one another. Point number two begins in verse number 11. And that you study to be quiet. He's talking about leading a quiet life and to do your own business, attending to your own business, and to work with your own hands. That's literal, to work with your hands. I don't think this section is simply speaking about laziness. I mean, you could apply it here, that God wants us to be hard workers, no problem. The issue is work, but the focus is on the peaceful tone and manner of our work and our labor. Remember in chapter 1, way back, chapter 1, verse number 3, Paul mentioned there, work of faith and labor of love. So there's a tone and manner of work, right? So how they worked is equally as important as the work itself. In your work life, how do you image yourself at your place of work? Some might style themselves, this is very popular, the hard-driving business person. You see all those, you know, commercials, and it shows some guy getting out of a sports car in front of a office building, and he walks in like Gillette or something. You know, they got all those commercials, that kind of thing. It's like, you're hard-driving, you deserve a break today, and all this kind of stuff, you know. So we really laud this in our culture, don't we? The bottom line, success, acquisition. Everyone's talking about it, right? Hard work is not a problem, though. So we have to remind ourselves, God wants us to work and to work hard. That is good. But strife, envy, vainglory, those oftentimes go along with that, and those are a problem. So how we work becomes the issue. There's other types in the workplace. How about the micromanaging autocrat? That's a fancy term for a control freak. They want everything to be just so, according to their own specifications and expectations. Our culture supports all these attitudes. Can you see? Now, the point is live peacefully before all men. Can you see how these kinds of persons would not be very peaceful persons to be around on a day-to-day basis? Their focus is either on mammon, or maybe their focus is on the process, or maybe their focus is on the workflow, but their focus is not on persons. I always think of what Jesus said. He said, he's talking about, the context was the disciples were eating corn in the fields, and it was on the Sabbath. And at the end of the conversation, he goes, the Sabbath is made for man. Man's not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a process. The Sabbath is a moment in time. The Sabbath is a rest, and it's given to man. Not that man should serve it as some kind of an idol. So we see here in verse 11, Paul is encouraging us to aspire to be what he calls quiet. What does this mean? Study to be quiet. In the Greek, it literally means eager to be at rest. Now, listen, I could be eager to be at rest. This afternoon at about 2:30, I will be very eager to be at rest, right? This is not what it's talking about. This rest is peace. It's the rest of God. It's a spiritual rest. A good way to say this is to lead a peaceful life. Listen to the way Peter says this. I'm reading from 1 Peter chapter 3. And listen to what he says along with this. He's going to, at the end of this section, he's going to say, seek peace. But listen to what he says on the lead up to it. He says, 1 Peter 3:8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one on another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. So you got love and you got holiness are both present. Isn't that interesting? Verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him seek peace and ensue it. To seek peace. Maybe it's by not inviting chaotic things into your life to begin with. Now, the first problem is that we're so affected by the cacophony of worldly strife and media around us. We live in chaos every day, do we not? Some of us don't even know what it is, what it even means to lead a peaceful life. I feel bad for some of these kids. They grow up and their parents are so chaotic, they don't even know what a peaceful home life is. God help their parents. God help them. Also, many folks yearn so much for achievement. And when I say that, I mean, it sounds positive. I think it is positive to win awards and have achievements. All that's good. But at some point, if we're not careful, it crosses over into a form of covetousness. So much that they want this so much that they don't have an interest in a quiet life. You say, well, I'd lead a quiet life. Well, no, why would I do that? That's the answer. They look for the thrill and the excitement of pushing and getting more and getting ahead. Oh, I'm going to show you this book. This is a book that I was given when I worked at Disney. They gave us this at a little meeting that we were going to. Look at this. This is so good, right? Lessons in leadership from the ground up. turning dreams into success. Look at the guy. Don't you want to be that guy? Look at the guy on the mountain. He's on the top. I picture Mount Everest. It's probably, yeah, there he is. Look at him. He's an achiever. You want to be in his place. When I see him, I just think tired is what I think. You know, tired and difficult. Because what goes up has got to come down, folks. This guy, and in the book, if you look at the chapter headings, it's all these different winners who they made businesses and they got ahead, and they're basically telling you, this is what we did to succeed. And again, I'm not saying success is bad, but what I'm saying is when you read these things, all of a sudden it's like, oh, I want to do it. I want that, right? How can I do that? It's a yearning. On the one hand, it's perfectly acceptable to want to get ahead and to work hard and to make a difference. There's no problem with that. On the other hand, if you allow an acceptable work ethic to cross over into strife and vainglory, then a person, you and I, we can be consumed by it. Career, strife. How many folks make it to that same pinnacle of success and then realize that it's either anticlimactic or that it costs them their family or relationships? You know, the way I've experienced it is I'm that guy on the mountaintop, right? And I work. It's my bucket list. This is the thing I want to do. This is where I want to go. I get up to the top, and this has been my life experience. I get up there and I go, oh, is that all there is? And then I climb down and I go, well, I paid a big price for this. This wasn't that great. What a letdown. Listen, God wants you to have success, but I want you to hear this. Here's a definition of success. This was literally the very first Bible verse anyone ever shared with me. A guy wrote it on my birthday card, and he handed the card to me, and it really fascinated me, but it's such a wonderful verse in this context. It's Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. You want success? Well, he just gave you a formula. You say, well, Pastor, this is all religious stuff. No, it's life stuff. This is the author of life telling us how to have these things. God wants to bless you, and he wants you to be prosperous. But it has to happen in his time and in his way. Great verse on this topic. Proverbs 10:22. Listen to this, and just let this sink in. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Rich people, a lot of times, are very sorrowful people because they got to the top and they said, is that all? Is this all there is? But have you ever met a rich Christian? He's the guy driving a clunker, by the way. I'm sorry, Mark. You know, he's driving the clunker, you know, and he's totally content. There is a way, but the way begins with God. You can have a prosperous work life and at the same time aspire to lead a life, listen to me, punctuated by the peace of God. And it starts by getting your focus off of yourself. And it continues by getting your focus onto God himself. Philippians 2 says, Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each of us esteem others better than ourselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Great. Again, we're talking about living a sanctified life, living in Christ's likeness. So we can protect against the defiling, this is his point, this is Paul's point. Back up in verse 7, he mentions uncleanness. So we can protect ourselves against the defiling influence of the world by protecting the peace potential that God already has for you through the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Pastor Farley, how do I have peace? Be filled with the Spirit. That's how you have peace. Listen, you're in church right now. Are you not filled with the Spirit? Okay, if you are, do you feel like you're at peace? Well, Pastor Farley, I've got a tough week ahead of me. Okay, not that. Do you feel at peace? I see a bunch of heads saying yes. And then look at verse 12. One of the goals of this type of holy living. Because let's face it, the world wants peace. They see you having peace. And they say, this is the same thing. A person turns 110, right? Or some great age. And what do they always do? They put them on the news. At the end of the news. Why don't they start the news with these good news things? Put them at the end of the news. And they always ask. It's always the same question. What did you do to live so long, right? And they say things like, I always wash my feet in vinegar. Or I always eat cinnamon in the morning. Or I always have a bagel with my coffee. Or whatever. And then everyone tries all that and then we all die. The point is that when people see you having peace, you know where it came from. And this all of a sudden becomes an evangelistic opportunity. You said, Pastor Farley, I don't know how to evangelize. Why don't you love others and have peace, and all of a sudden you're going to turn into an evangelist, I guarantee you. Look at verse 12. That ye may walk honestly. It talks about decency, uprightness toward them that are without. Oh, there are a bunch of Gentiles, there are a bunch of unbelievers. Yeah, but you and I have a responsibility to them. Amen? Because Jesus found favor with God and man as a 12-year-old in Luke chapter 2. Notice that this loving, peaceful, holy lifestyle doesn't necessarily mean that you will not have prosperity or good provision. Look at the end of the verse. That ye may have lack of nothing. It's great. There's the provision right there. Doesn't mean you're not going to have prosperity and good provision. He states in verse 12 that you may have lack of nothing. As you seek the peace of God in your life, God will provide for your needs. We often think that we need to seek success to have prosperity, but Jesus teaches otherwise. He teaches that we need to primarily seek the kingdom of God, first through salvation in Christ, which we already talked about, through the cross, then also by the practice of love and the practice of peace, putting our relationships with others as the primary goal of our lives. As we close, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 12, just quickly. Luke 12, 22. And as this is so good as a closing thought. This is what Jesus teaches on this very same subject. Luke 12, 22. Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought of your life what you shall eat, neither for the body what you shall put on. For life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you by taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why then take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow cast in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be of a doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that you have needs of these things. But rather, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto. First is the Matthew version. This is our priority, is the kingdom. It's a kingdom. Can I say this? It's a kingdom of love. It's a kingdom of peace. And as George and Amanda come and we begin our invitation time, what a great thing to think about, because our culture, our whole world is against us in this. They want you wringing your hands. The devil wants you to worry. But God wants you to be at peace. First, with Him through Christ. Amen? That is to receive Jesus Christ as your one and only Savior from sin. That is to be ultimately at peace with God. And then we can, by practicing these things and focusing on the kingdom of God, we can have peace with everyone else. And we can experience not only giving love, but receiving love. How does this message find you today? As we stand together, I'm going to ask you to stand. And as we sing, I want you to think about love as it's in your life. I want you to think about peace, not only the peace you receive, but the peace that you create in your own life as we stand together. Thank you.